Well, as you're standing, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to join me in Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm. This is the first seven verses have taken on kind of the theme of what we've been doing on Sunday nights, and it won't be long, but it's really a growth out of my own desire and a growth for us as a church that we would experience the reviving power of God's love, of God's love. And this psalm, the first seven verses, it certainly has that feel of the cry of the sons of Korah for God's steadfast love, for him to reveal himself to us in power. And they are in need of revival like we are. So Psalm 85, verse 1, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Now you see a series of questions there, and then he culminates it with this great earnest petition from the heart. Show us your steadfast love, or show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you do show forth your steadfast love, and that's the cry of our hearts, to know more the love of Christ, to know more of the incredible nature of your love to us, that we in turn would be revived, that we would be a people passionate about obeying the great commands to love you, to love people, and the new commandment to love one another. And that in the process of that, that we would be passionate about the Great Commission. So may you do a good work in us. May we be encouraged tonight by just the depth, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. You know, as we're working through this, and it's been kind of on again, off again, as Jonathan's had some school requirements to preach, and that'll continue for a little while. But as I was thinking about this series, I don't want it to prolong, because I'm wanting to do a series on Job, and we'll see if that's going to work out on Sunday nights. But I wanted to simplify this little series on revival or the life of love, and to simplify it in three simple ways. The first one is that we would really understand and have God open our eyes to his love for us. Because the only possible way that we can love him and obey the great commandment is if we know how much we are loved. And then in turn with the second great commandment, to love people, to love our neighbor, that's an outflow of our love for God, which is an outflow of how much we are loved. So I hope that you see the chain there. There is a definite chain here. And the key link in the chain is how much we are loved, which in turn pulls us to love him, which in turn pulls us to love people. And when all three of those are working, I don't have to tell you to be about the Great Commission. That will be an outflow of who we are by virtue of God's love gripping us. And so that's the first thing, is we want to just revisit again how much we're loved by God. Now, we looked at that about a month ago in regards to the sufferings of Christ. We saw two areas of God revealing his love to us. One was his declaration, as he declared his love throughout the scripture. He declares his love, and then he demonstrates his love. And we saw that in the sufferings of Christ. We went to those three areas and really tried to gaze upon the suffering Savior in the demonstration of his love for us. And that was in the wilderness temptation, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then on the cross. So we're going to go back tonight and just topically and somewhat of the list as you look on your outline. I just want you to ponder with me, you know, how much we're loved, and look not at the demonstration of God's love, but at the qualities of his love, the characteristics of his love towards us. Because I desperately need to know how much I'm loved. Because to be fueled in the Christian life is you've got to be confident that you're loved by God. You have to have that settledness about you that you are loved by God. Spurgeon said this, a Christian is never strong for service when he does not know whether Christ loves him or not. And if every Christian was honest, we go through those periods of time that we doubt. We have a devil. We have, you know, just the pressures of our fallenness. As we have those periods of darkness, spiritual darkness, and we may question God's love based on an ill-advised place, our performance, which never measures up. And so I thought it was important to go back and look at this. And the second part of that, and Lord willing, we'll start that in a week or two, is I want us to look at the Great Commandment. And ask the hard question, what does it mean when Jesus says, and this is a great commandment, to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength? There's a reason why there's those four descriptive words, or I should say those four areas, our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. So it would be a good exercise for us to bore down on that and to see, because Jesus places high emphasis on this, calling it the great commandment. So we'll spend some time in that, and then we'll move into the second great commandment, and that is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the way I want to do that is to evaluate how Jesus loved people, is we're going to go through and look, well, how does Jesus love people? Because he says in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, love one another. And then he says, as I have loved you. So I think that'll be a profitable time for us to ask ourselves the question and then look in the example of the Gospels. Well, how did Jesus love people? What, as our supreme model, how did he love people? And then we'll follow through and compare ourselves with that. So the first point then, as we're looking at, is knowing God and experiencing his love. And I'll tell you, beloved, that is the chief pursuit of the Christian life. The chief pursuit of the Christian life is to know and experience the person of our God, is to know him in the fullness of his love, as the Ephesians 3 prayer would take us, which we spent so much time on that prayer, because that's a prayer that you can never grow old or should never stop being prayed for. To know the height, to know the breadth, the depth, the love of Christ. That certainly is areas that are unfathomable, unmeasurable, but nevertheless, it is knowable, it is experiential. And so that's really what we want to see by seeing the qualities of God's love towards us, that we might be drawn to see that prayer answered, that we might know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and the love of Christ that passes all knowledge. And the second reason why we want to see this overwhelming love of God for us is that it may very well be the flame. It will be the flame that ignites first love back if we've lost first love. Let me make a book recommendation to you. I hardly ever do that. But I want to make a book recommendation to you. It's a reprint. And if you've ever read anything, I've told you about this author numerous times. He's one of my favorite devotional writers and was a well-known writer and preacher in England in the 19th century. His name is Octavius Winslow. And Winslow, yeah, some of you have read Winslow, and if you haven't, then you need to get right and read Winslow. I'm just kidding you. But they came out, Banner Truth just reprinted one of Winslow's books. It's called The Personal Declension of Religion in the Soul. Now, don't be scared of the title. But he writes it from the standpoint of Christians who have lost first love or who are waning in first love. And he takes it through and diagnoses the disease or the symptoms and then brings us out of that. Joy and I are reading it together, paragraph by paragraph, and it's wonderful. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish with this, is that perhaps there has been a declining in our soul towards the love of God. Maybe we are waning in our, you know, in our affection for him. We're not living in gross outward sin, but maybe the edge of our spirituality has kind of waned a little bit. I think in large, we would admit, and we have for some time, that the church in the West needs revival. We need to be renewed. And so that's a book recommendation that would help you. But ultimately, that's why we want to look at this love of God and spend time seeking the love of God, knowing the love of God, because if we're not settled that we are loved by him, it is a journey of futility to think that we can love him as he deserves, because the only capacity we have to love comes from him. When the Apostle Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God, that is in totality. That means I can't love God in a human love. It's always tainted with selfishness. I can't love with anything of my own strength. I must be infused by his love that controls me as it controlled the Apostle Paul. So then, just kind of by way of a long introduction, I just wanted to give you a little heads up and direction that what we're attempting to do. We want to seek revival, but in the context of first knowing the love of God for us, and then look at what it means to love Him back in regards to the Great Command, and then look at how Jesus loves people as we seek to obey the second Great Command, and that is to love our neighbor. Okay, here's the first one. Like I said, we're just going to go through a list here, and you'll be out of here in fairly short time tonight. So I know some people are laughing like, yeah, that's true, right? Okay, here we go. Now, here's what we want to look at, the qualities of God's love towards us. And, you know, it's overwhelming if you take the time to ponder how much He loves us. I mean, it will overwhelm your mind to try to get a grasp of the eternal God's love for us, for His creatures in general, with a common grace and love, but for in particular for His elect, how He has loved us. And the first thing we see is that He has loved us with an everlasting love, an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, when you look at all these six characteristics that we're going to look at, make sure that you know that this is a personal love. This is not an abstract love that's out there. If you're a Christian tonight, this is you. This is for you. This is not just some vague sentimentalism from God. Not at all. This is a very personal love. And you must see this through the lens as if you were the only Christian on the planet. This is how God sees you in His Son. This is how God loves you in and through the gospel. And the first thing that we see, it is an everlasting love. Now, in John chapter 15, you want to turn there with me. John chapter 15, one of the vital chapters of practical Christianity. I think John 15 and Romans 6 should be key passages that we put ourselves to memorize and to flesh out in our lives, because both of them point to the key element of Christian living, and that is union, a union with Christ, a union with Him, a oneness that means that how the Father treats the Son is how the Son and the Father treat us. Now, let that settle in. Don't look at your fumbling and bumbling and your stumbling as a Christian. Don't look at your performance. Look at from the perspective of the God who is love, who has said, I have loved you with a personal, everlasting love. And as I love my Son, so I love you, because you are in my Son. That's why the union of Christ is such a key doctrine. It was prominent in the 17th century Puritan preaching. Even in the 18th century, it was a prominent thing for those scholar theologian pastors to teach their people about their position in Christ, their oneness, because they knew that the enjoyment of the Christian life hinges upon you understanding the oneness that you have with the Trinitarian God. And so look at John chapter 15, and I want to read down through verse 9. And notice how many times the word abiding, it means to remain. It means to dwell comfortably within. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide, dwell in me, remain comfortably in me, and I in you. There's that oneness. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, remain, dwells within, neither can you unless you abide, dwell, remain comfortably in me. You see the emphasis already before he gets into even deeper, profound truth. Christ is stressing at this most intimate time of his disciples, the upper room discourse, he is stressing them, you must know this oneness of my love for you has produced through the gospel, an inseparable union with me and you. That will rule the day when you're so discouraged, when you're down and out, and you see yourself failing as a Christian. That will rule the day when you remember that there is an inseparable union you have with a God who has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And His love, His everlasting love, it is not contingent upon the quality of the object loved. Now get a hold of that. is that God's love is everlasting because it flows from His character. His character is love. And so He doesn't love me when I'm a good Christian, which is never, nor does He love me when I'm a bad Christian, which is always. Is He doesn't love us based on our lack of or our performance of what He tells us to do. His love is an everlasting love that is equal to the love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, and the Trinity for both, the Spirit for both. Let's go down. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, these are conditional. Now, there is something to say about obedience and abiding. It's not the position of abiding that you will lose, but the joy of abiding you will lose. He goes on in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, look at verse 9. And if you want to shout amen or stand up and start singing from verse 9, that's okay. Because this is shouting ground when you understand what Jesus is telling us. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I look at John 15:9 and I see Jeremiah 31:3. What does verse 9 say? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Gone is performance-based Christianity. Gone is the question, do you love me? Do you love me? The question is now changed from a question, do you love me? Do you love me? To an exclamation, you love me, you love me, and you love me. And so the first thing we see then is that we are loved with an everlasting love. And make John 15:9 a key verse that you memorize. Because it is a foundation for worship, it's a foundation for obedience, it's a foundation for all joy in the Christian life. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As He loves the Lord Jesus with an eternal love, so He certainly loves us with the same eternal, everlasting love. So that's the first point about God's love. And if He can show us that, or He can, or if He would show us that, if we were hunger for that and seek that, can you see where that is one of the strongest motivators to want to obey the great command? I mean, I'm not sure anything else is more motivating to say, I just want to love you. I just want to love you, and I long for the day when you will transform me into a perfect place with a perfect body so that I can give you what you richly deserve. And what does God richly deserve? Our whole heart love, heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's commanded in this life and will be perfected in the next life. Okay, so look at the second one. The second characteristic of God's love for us that in turn will fuel and energize and drive our love for Him and for people is that we are not only loved with an everlasting love, but we are loved with a pursuing love. A pursuing love. Not a single one of you woke up one day and says, you know what, I'm really not liking the way my life is. I think I'm going to take up Christianity. Not a single one of you did that. Not a single one of you woke up and said, you know what, there's probably a God out there. I'm just going to go start looking for Him. You didn't do that either. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that we are so depraved and we are so much a rebel against God. It says no one seeks after God. No one desires God. Not a single person born has a desire for God, is a hater of God, is an enemy of God, and wants nothing to do with God. The only possible way that we come to God is if He takes the initiative to pursue us. And isn't that an astounding truth of His love? He really is, and I don't say this with levity, He really is the hound of heaven. He really does seek sinners. And He delights in seeking sinners. I'm so glad He delights in seeking the master chiefs of sinners. I'm so glad that He longs to seek and to save sinners. In the Garden of Eden, we get one of the first glimpses of the pursuing love of a father who is estranged from his creatures, his choice creatures. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. and the man and his wife, and one of the most saddest statements ever, and it's been like this ever since. The man and his woman, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. How sad is that? But you want to know something even worse than that? The insanity of sin. The absolute insanity of sin to think that you could hide from the God who is. To think that we can hide from an omniscient God, from an omnipresent God. And yet that's exactly what sin did to our parents. That's what sin does. It creates an insanity. It creates a chaos in you. And you find yourself, you know, thinking that you can do the impossible, running and hiding from God. And that was because of the weight of guilt and of shame upon them. They had taken the benevolent God who provided everything. He had been so good and kind to them. They had taken that and they had so twisted that to was all about themselves. They disregarded his authority, disregarded his love, and thus now they're trying to hide from him. But what does God do? God could have just said, you're on your own. You disobeyed, you're going to die, and I warned you. And I'm going to let you go, and you're going to die physically, and then you're going to die horribly with the second death, and you're going to be suffering forever from away from me. He could have done that. And he would have been just as satisfied in the Trinitarian love of himself, his Son, and his Spirit. He would never been of loss. He did not have to create us. He is not fulfilled by us. Is it he was standalone, transcendent? He became, eminent, involved into the involvement with humans. Eminence came forth, but he didn't have to. And look what happens in verse 9. But the Lord God called to man. They're a mess. They are running. They are insane. They're trying to do the impossible. And what does God do? The everlasting God who is love, who loves his creatures with an everlasting love, he goes after them. He chases them. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And has that not been your experience as well? When you look about your travels and how God got a hold of you and how you came to Christ, and you grow into that and you look back, didn't you see how providence guided you and providence drew you and providence in the Spirit opened your mind to the fact that you were like Adam and Eve? I was like Adam and Eve. And God, in his everlasting God and his pursuing love, he came. I'm saying his everlasting love, his pursuing love. He came and arrested each one of us. He apprehended us like. Was the Apostle Paul chasing after God on the Damascus Road? Not at all. No, he was the pursuing God to the Apostle Paul. What about Zacchaeus? I love that story because he's probably about 5'4". I mean, I love the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has got a curiosity. But who does the seeking? Jesus is coming down the street. And Jesus came to the place and he looked up. He could have looked up at Zacchaeus, maybe nodded at a little courtesy, and then went about his way. But he didn't. It says, and he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Because today salvation has come to you. It isn't that Zacchaeus came to salvation. Salvation came to him. And that little guy comes climbing down the tree. I'm sure he was in such a hurry. And he took him down there to his place. And he says, I'm going to, whoever I've defrauded, Lord, I'll pay it all back. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. That's the pursuing love of God. And when you grow a little cold and you feel a little drifting, sit back and go through the providence of your life. And see how many times that you've gone down the prodigal trail, maybe not physically, but mentally and affectionately, you've gone down the prodigal trail. What have you found? You didn't find the prodigal father sitting back waiting on you. You found the everlasting God who loves you with an everlasting love and a pursuing love. He came after you. He came after you with conviction. He came after you by bringing chastening into your life to bring you back to himself. This is the God who loves. This is a God who loves us. And I hope this deepens your love for him, that you'll want to reciprocate back. Why? Because of his everlasting love. Secondly, because of his pursuing love. And thirdly, God loves us with a sacrificial love. Now, I don't want to just restrict this to what we've talked about this past week with Good Friday, Monday, Thursday. And then last month when we looked at Gethsemane and we looked at the temptation in the wilderness. Is did you know that the love of God in Christ, the sacrificial love, did not just start in the last week of his life? It did not start by the triumphal entry on the donkey. That's not the beginning of the sacrificial love of God. Do you know when the sacrificial love of God began? It began in the eternal council before creation. When the Father and the Son was formulating the plan, the covenant of redemption that the Father would give a people before the foundation of the earth, that he would give a people to his Son. The eternal salvation is determined before the foundation of the world. And so the sacrifice began there with the formulation of the plan to save these people. And then the plan unfolds in time and space. Christ comes and invades our world in the form of a babe through a virgin in a humble stable. And his whole life on earth wasn't just sacrificial that last week. From birth till death, it was sacrificial. Never owned a house, never had a family, never got an education, never traveled more than 200 miles. Likely never had really close friends who stuck with him. The disciples had abandoned him at the end too. This was the humblest of lives that ever lived. And yet this was deity. This was the one who owned it all and yet gave it all up. His sacrificial love was through all eternity. First John tells us that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And that's not just the death and the burial and the resurrection. That's every day. This is the sacrificial love of God in Christ towards us, was that he came on a mission and that every day of his life was committed to that mission. And that mission was us, that we would be the prize, the trophy of grace by the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus. You will find repeated throughout the Gospel of John at least 5 or 6 times, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was the compass which Jesus drove his life. His life was one of sacrificial love. And the more that we understand the everlasting love of God, the more that we understand the pursuing love of God, the more that we understand the sacrificial love of God, you can't help but feel your heart melt to be able to sing to him, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. See, that's how we get to the point of wanting and committing to obeying the great commandments. It's not by starting me exhorting you to go and start doing stuff. The love to obey God, the love for God and the love for people is an outflow of the fact is that we have truly been grasped by an everlasting love, by a pursuing love, and a sacrificial love. That's what tenderizes the heart of the Christian and keeps it tender. Most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God. And not just in creation, but in living. And that the more that we become God-centered in this context of his love to us, the natural response to the Spirit working in us is to cause us to want to reciprocate back. And that's the genius of Christians loving God. It's not a forced exercise. It is a discipline of delight because we know that we're loved with an everlasting love. We're loved with a pursuing love. And we're loved with a sacrificial love. Well, here's the fourth quality in this love that God has for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the glorious truths that you know, but I want to just encourage you with it. Loved with an everlasting love, loved with a pursuing love, loved with a sacrificial love, and loved with an adopting love. An adopting love. When's the last time you thought about your family identity. If you're a Christian tonight, do you know that you are in an eternal family and that you have a Father who is the Creator and you have a Redeemer who's your elder brother? And this is one of the most shout-producing truths that you ever grasp as a Christian, is that God has taken us, who, like the Pharisees, the devil was our father, just like them. And now he has said through the gospel, no longer devil kids, you're mine. You're now in my forever family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I wish we had the time to go into the history of adoption, especially during this time of writings. We may get some of that in the wonderful history class that Gene's teaching us. But nevertheless, if you look at Roman culture and how they viewed adoption, did you know that an adopted child had more rights than a natural child? More rights than a natural child. And so when you think about what God has done as adopting us into his family, what I marvel over this is that God knew what kind of children he was getting. It doesn't surprise him when we're rebellious. It doesn't surprise him when we're kicking and screaming. Let's face it, we're not always resembling family traits. We're not always reflecting the qualities of our elder brother in the Lord Jesus. But you have yet to find, nor will you ever find, an adopted child of God through the gospel that's going to say, you've been too rebellious, Jim, you're out of the family. It's not going to happen. Why? Because it is an everlasting love, it's a pursuing love, it's a sacrificial love, and it's an adopting love. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Here's a wonderful amplification of this adoption. 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to think about this 1 John 3. When you feel like a failure as a Christian, and if you're serious about walking with Christ, and you're serious, you know, about making a difference for him, you're going to find attacks of the devil and attacks of your conscience telling you how much of a failure you are. You're going to constantly feel those beatdowns. You really are. And so how do you deal with that? How do you keep yourself from getting into sloth of despondency? Because when you hear those accusations, you're never measuring up. You're always falling. How can he use you? The only possible way that you can withstand those darts, those fiery darts, is you must lean upon the declared truth that you are loved with an adopted love. I'll tell you, Jonathan's not here, but those 5 or 6 years that we went through with Jonathan when he was off the rails, that was absolutely horrible. You just don't know what it's like, and maybe some of you do, and I don't mean to presume on that, but what it's like, I don't mean to be too personal, but I am, but you don't know what it's like to wait up at night for your son to come home. You don't know where he is, what he's into, but you know it's not good, and he doesn't come home. Then you wait up the next night, and he doesn't come home. Then when he does come home, he's all stoned out of his mind. He's not coherent, those type of things. And then you get a son who's the apple of your eye. You name him after one of your heroes in church history, Jonathan Edwards. And next thing you know, you're dropping him off at a medium security prison for a felony drug charge. That's a pretty tough pill to swallow. That's a pretty tough... And I can't tell you how many times, and we felt this, is where did we go wrong? Where did we fail as a parent? There must have been this, there must have been that. You know, I tell you, through all that, God taught many lessons. And one of these lessons is that be very, very slow to judge parents by what you see. Be very, very slow, because I used to be that Pharisee. The kids are off the rails, has to be the parents' fault. That's not true. Now, sometimes it is in a lot of cases. And I believe we've talked about this, is we have some passivity in our homes, and mostly the failure of men to be men and dads to be dads and husbands to be husbands. I got that. I know that. But generally speaking, you cannot look at how the kids turned out and put the exclusive blame on the parents. You can't do it. Because we didn't do it perfectly, but we did it right. And so when you're in that throng of feeling like an utter failure, how do you cope with that? 1 John 3, 1 through 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Not so we will be, but so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And He doesn't add to that based on any performance factor on our end. It is a declaration of adoption. And one thing that, you know, I'm glad he's not here, but one thing about when Jonathan, when the Lord got a hold of him and changed him, he knew without a doubt, it's not to draw attention to join myself, but he knew without question that he was still loved by his parents regardless. And when he got out of prison, he needed a place to stay, and he didn't hesitate to come home. He had a place to stay. He knew he was loved by his parents. Was he embarrassed? Yes. Was he shamed? Yes. But like the prodigal dragging himself up the street, you know, with head bowed, he was met with open arms. And he wasn't met with, you should have listened to me. He wasn't met with, now I wanted to really bad. You know, I wanted to grab a hold of the kid and say, you should have, but I didn't. It served no purpose. And that's the way the Father does with us. That's the way God's adopting love does with us. When you've gone out on your own and you've botched up your life and you've played with the world, even as a Christian, and you've drifted far away and you're all beat up and you're thinking, there's no way He can love me now. There's no way He can love me now. There's no way He can love me now. Dismiss that as a lie from the devil, because that's what it is. You can turn right around and you can begin the process of coming back. And you know what you're going to be met by? You're going to be met by a God of everlasting love. A God of pursuing love, a God of sacrificial love, and a God of adopting love. He will never disown His kids. Let that be a motivator to want to love Him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. Here's number five. Two more and we're done. The fifth one. Here's the fifth manifestation of God's love, and that it is a receiving love. God pursues us, but God also receives us. And Jesus would encourage His disciples with a receiving love to lift them up in the downcast state that He was about to die. In John 14, 1 through 3, it's a funeral text in many of funerals, but it should be an everyday text. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen to what He says. I will come again and I will receive you. I will take you to myself. That's a receiving love. I mean, what He bought in this life, He's going to receive in the next life. What He gave His life for, who He gave His life for in this life, He's going to receive in the next life. And that's why you don't need to fear. And you need to have a serious reflection on the judgment seat of Christ. It's a serious thing. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that we're going to get a very thorough judgment by the Lord Himself. But let us remember that in the eyes of the judge, when we stare at Him, single file, one-on-one, when we stare in the eyes of the judge and He's going to call us to give an account for the stewardship of everything in our life, let's make sure that we see and look in those eyes, we are also looking at the one who adopted us and the one who saved us and the one who pursued us and the one who has received us into the eternal world. I love the Revelation 21 where it says, in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. That's a receiving God. He's preparing a place, a wedding even, for those that He has bought by His Son. And when Jesus prays, John 17:24, Father, I desire, I will, that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory. That is a prayer that is being answered. Every prayer of the Savior is answered. And when you see the heart of Christ in that most intimate setting of the high priestly prayer, when he cries out to his Father, I want them with me. I want them to behold me. I want them to be eternally satisfied with the only thing that will satisfy them, and that is me. That's a receiving God. That's the receiving love of God, that he wants us. I mean, that's overwhelming in itself. He wants us. Now, don't try to say, well, why would he want me? Don't go there. Why does he want you? Because he wants you. Leave it there. That's it. Why does God love us? Because he loves us. End of it. Don't try to go any further than that. Just marvel and be overwhelmed with that. And then the final thing we have, and we'll close, is that we are loved with a restoring love. And this is so wonderful, a restoring love. Do you know what the gospel in its simplest definition is? It is the act of God restoring people to himself. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a rescue mission of God looking down through the portal of eternity and choosing a people for his son to be trophies of his grace. And it is an act of restoration. It is taking a fallen people and restoring them to fulfill the purpose of their creation, and that is to love God and to love people. Always look at the gospel as an act of restoration. It's not just an act of deliverance. It's an act of restoration. And if you keep it in the context of restoration and reconciliation, then you'll keep your heart aflame in the relational component of the gospel. But if you just look at the gospel, just save me from hell, it's taken away my sins, it's removed God's wrath, it does all that. But you lose the intimacy. You lose the intimacy that the gospel is intimacy. It's God who has come to restore, to reconcile. And that is the restoring power of his love. But it also applies in ministry and life. Because the more that you want to be used by God, and I mentioned, the more that we fail, the more that God restores us to ministry and he restores us in life. Peter's a wonderful story of failure restored. John 21. You know the scene. After breakfast, Jesus takes him aside and he says, do you love me? Do you love me? He uses the different Greek words for love here. Phileo. Peter responds with phileo. Jesus uses agapeo. Jesus is using the highest form of love, whereas Peter's using kind of the human form of love. So Peter knew that he wasn't measuring up. But you know what Christ does in that restoration? Just that. He doesn't look at Peter and says, Peter, I know that you phileo me. You love me with a friendship. And that's not going to cut it. So I'm going to find someone else that will love me agapeo. He didn't do that. He looks at Peter and says, I accept your friendship. And you will grow in agapeo towards me. But for now, you failed. But your failure is going to turn out to be your success. Because from your failure, because you only had phileo love for me, you're going to have agapeo love for me. And so what am I going to do for you, Peter? I'm going to teach you through your failure. I'm going to restore you through your failure. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. That's the act of restoring love. And friends, beloved, that's exactly the God we deal with. This is the God who we are privileged to know and to love. And may we be gripped afresh with the everlasting love of God, the pursuing love of God, the sacrificial love of God, the adopting love of God, the receiving love of God, and the restoring love of God. And if the Spirit of God drives those home to us, the character of our God, how can we not but respond to obedience to the great commandment, to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength? Father, thank you so much for loving us, that the staggering truth that you, who needs nothing, would love such creatures. Thank you that we're image bearers. Thank you that you restored the capacity to reflect the glory of you. that we would do that even more so in our families, in our home, in our communities, in our church. And may we ponder these things. May you show us more and more how much you love us, so that we would have a sustained Christian life of loving you from a pure heart, from a sincere conscience, from the very things that you would have us love you by, our very being. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for up from the grave, we could say, of your Son. Thank you that because he rose from the dead, all these experiences of your love can be ours. May we have a heart to seek you with all of our being, because you have given us the promise, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And so that may that grip us afresh even tonight, Father. Protect us throughout the week. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people. And may you enable us to fight the good fight one day at a time, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.